Father, cause us, even as we just sung, cause in us a deep, embedded desire to hunger as your church for your word. Even as our prayers arise this morning, would you allow your invisible beauty, your invisible glory, your manifold wisdom to be made visible through the unity, through the supernatural forgiveness and love of this congregation. May the world be confounded by the obvious love displayed, the sacrificial, committed love that we as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ have one for another. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us as orphans and adopted us, and how we bear your royal name. We pray that that name might be made clear for all the world to see. Thank you for the truths that we sung this morning. I ask that what we sung may be what we believe in our hearts. Father, grant us faith that we might believe more deeply, more sincerely, more passionately what your word commands of us. Where we are not meeting your ideal, would you lovingly guide us toward repentance through your kindness, mighty God? Would you expose in us areas where we are doubtful, when we are disobedient? And would you cause us joy in seeing what it means to obey you more faithfully? This we ask for thy name's sake and for the glory of your name in all the world. We come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You'll find there, once you arrive, verse number 10, which quite honestly is a verse that has been in my mind repetitively the last 3 weeks as we've begun this series on the church and what it means to live together as a church. I'm sure from time to time there's a verse of scripture that jumps into your memory bank, and as it gets in and begins to worm its way into the hole of your heart, you find that you cannot quickly shake it. As I'm trying to discern as best as possible God's will in regards to our life as a church, Romans 12 and verse 10 is that verse for me. There the scripture records, "Be kindly affectioned one toward another," one to another, "in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Two distinct phrases, each building upon the other. But in Romans 12 and verse 10, he says he wants us as the church to be kindly affectioned to each other in brotherly love. The words "kindly affectioned" have the idea of a parent-child relationship in which it is evident for all to see that the parent cherishes the child. That's what it means to be kindly affectioned, to cherish one another. Now, if you're a parent this morning, we all know how in one moment our children can drive us bonkers. That's true. And yet, there is no one we delight in that we cherish more than our children. Tomorrow, Levi, our second born, turns 7. So we had a little get-together yesterday for just a few moments at my parents' house. And as we were watching Levi open some of his gifts, I oftentimes reflected, remembering that one would say, when you become a parent, it's so much more fun to watch your children open gifts and delight in them receiving gifts than even receiving them yourself. As a 15 and 16-year-old, I often thought, you're crazy. There is nothing better than me receiving a gift. But as we watched Levi last night open a few gifts, oh, how my soul delighted in my son's joy. This is what it means. Don't miss this, church. Regardless of our preferences, indistinguishable of our differences, to cherish one another, to find joy in one another, to have brotherly love toward one another. Not just the brothers and sisters in this church whom we know well and whom we would naturally get along with because of shared interest or shared experience, but that we, the church, that make visible the invisible God, would cherish each other. The reason I suppose it's on my heart so often is because I'm convicted by it. I'm convicted to recognize how often my love one for another, even in the context of our own local church, is conditional. Whereas Romans 12 and verse 10 makes no such condition. In fact, it gets even more sober when at the end of verse number 10, the Bible says, in honor, preferring one another. The literal idea is to outdo one another in showing honor. To be, if it were, competitive in this one regard. To have a contest. And if you are to contest or to be competitive in a particular matter, here is what we are to be competitive over, church. How can I better serve you than you being able to better serve me? Now, if there's not one verse of Scripture that is more indicting in all of the American Western Church, I'm not sure what Romans 12:10b does for us. Because we are self-made people. We are by nature and by choice selfish people. All of us are. It's part of our depravity. And yet, verse number 10 says, we are to prefer one another above ourselves. That we're to consider every single member of our church more worthy than we consider ourselves. To not do so and engage in strife and divisions within the church is to contribute to the destruction of what Jesus died in order to achieve. Now get that around your mind. We are in honor to strive and outdo one another, seeking their better more than my own. And yet where we do not, where we only not just fail to do that, but when we do the opposite, when we have strife and contention, we are eroding the very thing Jesus' cross accomplished. This deep spiritual unity we're talking about. In fact, let me just for a moment remind you of the foundation we have thus laid. We began first a couple of weeks ago saying that this series is based upon a supernatural unity that Christ accomplished through His cross. Do you remember Ephesians 2? Do you remember how we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, has reconciled us unto Himself? But He hasn't just reconciled us to Himself, He has adopted us into His family. And as such, the Jews and Gentiles, who had a wall of hostility, a partition of hatred one toward another, because of their religion, because of their ethnicity, because of their culture, they despised everything about each other, now are formed in this one family, supernaturally. Those who would never otherwise be friends now are, because of the gospel, the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, Don Carson, in his book Love in Hard Places, writes these words: ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics or common ancestry, a common accent, common job, or anything else of that sort. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. You see, a church composed only of natural friends says little about the power of the gospel to transform. But when those who by nature would be our enemies, we now have a deep love and commitment and sacrificial care toward, this speaks of the power of the gospel. But we have to be honest in saying, though this be supernatural, it is difficult to get our minds around, is it not? To think that this type of love would even be possible? And so we secondly said we maintain that if we are to supernaturally love, we must first understand supernatural forgiveness. Because those who have been forgiven of much, love much. That's what Luke 7:47 says. And so if we are to really love one another, if we are to care for each other in meaningful ways, where one who is in his 20s is looking after someone in their 70s, when those in their 60s are caring for those in their teenage years, where people are taking a serious spiritual interest in one another's discipleship, if this is going to take place, then it must be understood that we have been supernaturally forgiven by God, and as those who've been forgiven, we now have the capacity to love. And love in ways we never thought we could ahead of time. And not only do we have the capacity, but my dear friends, we also have the command. God's expectation is while we may continue to grow in our commitment one toward another, we never grow into that commitment. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, it is not fundamentally personal. It is fundamentally corporate that He brings us into a family. And as such, we are to show and express care for all the saints. And so if you are one here this morning who does not have a supernatural love for the brothers and sisters of the church, it is only one of two things, my friends. It is only, number one, you have not been forgiven yourself. Because those who've been forgiven love, that is a universal truth, Jesus says. Or else, you do not understand what it means to be forgiven. You have been, but you've been so deceived and your eyes have been so blinded that you forget being forgiven demands love. And if we're truly to express this love, it will only be best expressed through a means of commitment to each other. And that's why last week we discussed the importance of church membership. Now, I know what you perhaps would be thinking in your mind even as I say that. Pastor, most of us are members of this church. 85% of us here this morning are active members of Landmark Baptist. Why do you need to teach us about the importance of church membership when you've already got us? Good question. But let me answer it. Let me answer it in a way that perhaps would be hard for many of us to swallow, self-included. The reason I must teach us about the importance of church membership and the depth of commitment we owe to each other because of Christ is because though we know truth, we as believers oftentimes do not walk in the truth we know. Anybody else? We know on paper and we sign a covenant and we agree that we will supernaturally and we will sacrificially love each other. And yet as this week I began to think, what are more typical church members like within one's congregation? See if like me you don't find yourself in one of these four initial church member categories. Be honest with yourself. The first would be perhaps entitled the casual member, someone who attends regularly but does not do much, if anything, beyond attending the church. And honestly, their best friends are found outside the church anyway. If it's not that, perhaps number two, you're a fortress member, someone who's involved, at least in terms of serving others, but out of a sense of pride, you never allow yourself to open up and express your need yourself. And therefore, you never let people close to you. The church for you is only about walling up and serving others, but never honestly expressing your life and fellowship and being vulnerable with other brothers and sisters who can help promote you and encourage you and disciple you to become more as what Christ would call us to be. I think I struggle with that, by the way. Number three, the static member. This is the one who starts out with good friends in the church, but weeks turn into months, months turn into years, perhaps even years at this point have turned into decades. They really haven't forged deep and meaningful relationships, and even some of these relationships have moved on. And so they really don't have any community, any supernatural love or commitment to people in this church. They simply are static. Would that be you this morning? Or maybe the fourth one, the consumer member. While this member has relationships in a church, it's clear why such relationships are important to them. Because they have needs, and the relationships of this church can meet their needs. And primarily, that is the desire. I would encourage you, if one of these has kind of pricked your conscience as it has mine, consider the fifth option, which I believe to be the biblical one. A deeply committed, servant-minded church member. If you look at how the New Testament describes the local church, the words speaking of the depth of commitment come to mind. While our culture would encourage us to only commit to one another if we feel comfortable, God encourages us, regardless of our comfort level, to dive in and minister effectively and encouragingly toward those around us. You're in Romans chapter 12. I find this fascinating. Notice the sacrifice demanded in verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, because we've dove right into a passage of Scripture which is not our norm, let me just remind you that in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has given quite the doctrinal dissertation. He has contended clearly and powerfully for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. That the means by which someone earns the righteousness of God has nothing to do with themselves or what they could accomplish, but is solely on what Christ has already accomplished for them. Namely, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and then His bodily resurrection. And that this is the means by which we are accepted before God. When we place our faith and our trust and dependence upon the sacrifice of Christ. When one grasps this doctrine, when one understands this truth and has received the gospel, verse number 1 of chapters 12 says, therefore, here's what you do. You live out your life as a living sacrifice. Now notice verse number 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. For I say, though, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is fascinating to me. It's fascinating because not only has Paul clearly articulated the gospel, and under inspiration of God has then challenged us to live out our lives as living sacrifices, one to another. But then in verse number 3, he knows our proclivities. He knows our temptations. He knows what our struggles are, church. He knows that we have this bent towards self-preservation. And that we will do what is ever necessary to be perceived in the eyes of those around us as something we are not. And so we tend to prefer ourselves. We tend to do what makes us comfortable. And he says, don't think more highly of yourself than ought you think. Don't make this about you. And from a very quick point in verse 1, where he commands us to live lives of sacrifice, in verse 4, notice that he says sacrifice is in the context of community. Verse number 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And he goes on to articulate the importance of the spiritual gifts and using them, though they be diverse, to unify the church. And he says, your life is to be lived out sacrificially. This deep commitment, and it's to be lived out sacrificially, and it's to be given to the sake of the brothers and sisters whom you minister to, because you are beholden to them as a body, made up of many members, yes, but one body, and therefore be sacrificial. But what does this sacrifice even look like? Perhaps it would be a sacrifice of our comforts, where we reach out to those whom we would not otherwise naturally be drawn to. Let me make it as practical as I possibly can. That after a church service, when you see two different people that you might talk to after that service, make it a point at least half of the time to walk up to the person that you would be less comfortable speaking with and engage them in conversation for their spiritual good. I can't do that, Pastor. Oh, my dear friend, this is what it means as a church member to be deeply committed and to be sacrificial, that at times we even sacrifice our comforts in order that we might care more deeply one for another. Perhaps it's not just our comforts. Perhaps we sacrifice even our preferences, the way we want things to be in the church, the way we desire ministry to be run, the way we want things to happen. I don't think it would surprise you to note that there are differences of opinion in the way things should be done at this particular church, the same way there are differences in every church. But we show supernatural love to a world that cannot comprehend it when we live out our lives as a living sacrifice, remembering that we are one body, though divided as members, unified in purpose. And so it's about the whole ever more than it was about me. And so my goal, my desire, is it my own comfort when I, in honor, prefer someone else? It's not about my preferences, either me personally or yours. It's about one another. Maybe even it's a sacrifice of our resources and our time. In a society that tells us people are not as valuable and their time is not as valuable as ours, listen to 1 John 3:18. My little children, let us love. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue. So don't just talk about how you're going to care for each other. Don't just talk about how you want to serve each other. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the books I was reading in preparation for this sermon, the author said something that just struck me to the core, so I had to put it in my notes. It's only a sentence, but this is powerful. He says, you want to talk about a sacrifice of resources and time? Consider the corporate lawyer billing $1,000 an hour, lingering patiently over lunch with a shopkeeper's sister in Christ who, for the third time now, needs to hear the same advice. The world doesn't understand that kind of love. The world doesn't have a category for someone who is that successful stepping away and ministering for someone else. And yet that is the very essence of a supernatural community in which we all selflessly give of ourselves for the sake of another. But you say, is this talk even serious, Pastor Matt? Does the Bible even reference church membership? You talk about the significance of being committed to one another. You talk about the significance of giving yourself for the sake of another. Is church membership even biblical? After all, there are churches that exist within the world, and in particular our Western church, that do not have membership. Let me say, in one sense, yes, and perhaps in another sense, no. First, let me say that church membership is biblical in one sense, yes, because even as Nate showed us in Sunday school this morning, in Acts 2, verse 41, when Peter preaches the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, he preaches and over 3,000 or somewhere around 3,000 souls are converted. The Bible tells us they are added to the previous 120 that were meeting. So somewhere, apparently, even from the beginning, though there would be countless other examples, the church is counting heads and keeping records. They know who is a part of them and they know who isn't. So is church membership biblical? Of course, in one sense it is. But in another sense, no. At least not in the way that we tend to think about it. Because the Bible has a much richer and a much more complex vision of how a Christian should live in unity one with another. In fact, the Bible gives us many provocative metaphors to help us understand what a church member and the body of Christ looks like. In fact, I just gave you one of the metaphors, that the church is a body. The church is a family. The church is the temple of the Spirit of God. The church is the vine and the branches. But don't miss this. Each one of those metaphors in Scripture points to a deeper reality of what the church is supposed to be like. Each one paints for us a picture of what God's expectation is of us as brothers and sisters. both in a local sense and even sometimes in a universal sense. When the Bible speaks of the church as a family, it is describing the church in terms of relational intimacy and shared identity. Most, if not all of us, have a concept of family in our minds. And so when the Bible says we're a part of the family of God, it should invoke in us certain understandings. That not only do we have shared relationships, but there is a depth of intimacy that exists within the family of God, the same way it would exist in your family. When the Bible says that we are the body of Christ, it's speaking how we are mutually dependent and yet have different roles. The body metaphor in Scripture is one of my favorites. For those of you who think church membership is not that big a deal and being committed to each other is not that significant, whether I am simply a casual or static member is not that big a deal. Think the metaphor of Scripture. Read 1 Corinthians 12 in your devotions tomorrow. You get the mindset of what God would mean when He says, though we have different gifts and we have different roles, we are mutually dependent. If all of us were the eye, how could we hear? Or if all of us were the nose, how could we see, the Scripture argues. How we need each other, whether we honestly recognize it or not, is clearly described through the metaphor of a body. You ever had one part of your body not feeling well? How does it affect the rest of your body? You get a head cold? What's the rest of the body do? Aches, feels miserable. It wants to stay in bed. You stub your toe? How does the rest of your body feel in that moment? Ah, my toe is throbbing, but let us go and run a marathon. No. Our mind is affected. Our speech, oftentimes, be honest, is affected. Every aspect of the body is affected because one part of the body is hurting. We're a body, church. Do you think the metaphor? Or is it lost on us? We are mutually dependent, though we have different roles. Or think another metaphor. He says that He is the vine and we are the branches. Is there anything that helps communicate more clearly or more effectively our dependence, our mutual dependence upon Jesus Christ and the Word of God, than He's the vine and we're the branches, and without Him, we can't do anything? Like, don't you think the Scripture should read there, without Him, we can't do most things? I mean, if you were the one penning Scripture, don't you think there'd be a lot of things we can't do? But surely there's some we can still accomplish. God doesn't make typos. So when He says that He is the vine and we are the branches, do not miss this. The community of faith we are seeking to continue to cultivate and paint the picture that is so beautifully happening already here at Landmark, in its infancy, but is beginning to grow. Even a phone call I received last night from a member of our church who called late just to tell me how certain members had come and visited them even yesterday, ministering God's grace to them. This type of commitment only happens as we recognize we are dependent upon Christ for all things and we can't do it on our own. This type of metaphor helps us to recognize that we as Christians are specifically responsible to love, serve, warn, and encourage each other. But let me, if I could, just build for you in our closing moments a greater argument about the depth of commitment you and I are to make to each other. I know that this has not been a particularly clear outlined message. I've done that intentionally because my hope is that you don't walk away thinking points. My hope is that you walk away thinking love, thinking commitment. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, if you would. Let me set the context for you. In this passage of Scripture, there is a man who is inappropriately involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Scripture speaks to it. Paul addresses it to the church of Corinth. But it's going to be incredibly important that we notice the words Paul uses in describing this sinful issue inside the church. Chapter 5, notice if you would, verse number 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or the idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. Now notice the language of verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So again, a man committing sexual immorality with his stepmother. And in verse number 12, Paul uses the language of those without and those within the church. And here's how we know we are deeply committed to each other. Paul rebukes the entire church, not just the leadership, the entire church, for not acting when one of their own is immersed in unrepentant sin. Why does he do that? Why doesn't Paul just attack the pastors? Why doesn't he just look to the elders of the church and say, don't you know this sin exists? Why haven't you done anything? How wicked and vile this church of Corinth was to allow this to happen and not do anything about it. But he doesn't attack directly the pastors, though they'd be members of the church. He attacks, in particular, the local church as a whole. Don't miss this, because the entire church has a responsibility to look out for one another's spiritual good. And to love enough to say, dear brother, dear sister, you cannot continue as you are. You say you're a Christian and that you love righteousness, and yet you are not living righteously. If God is your Father and your Savior, you cannot continue as you are. This is the responsibility of the church. So if you ask me, is church membership biblical? Not in the sense that you probably mean it. Because what you mean it is it a club? Is it a voluntary organization that I can lend my efforts to when I want? Lovingly. No, it is not. It is a community of faith that has been transformed not by shared experience or shared similarity and interest. It is a community of faith that has been supernaturally born of God because we have Jesus Christ in common. That's it. And because we love one another in deep and meaningful ways, we're willing to approach the brother or sister and say and have the awkward conversation nobody wants to have. Nobody delights to do. And it's not just a 1 Corinthians 5 issue. It's any unrepentant sin. At the same time, when we see a brother or sister growing and maturing in the faith in an area where they were previously struggling, now maturing, it is the church. It is not simply the leaders of the church. It is all the church who comes alongside and says, oh, how God's grace is especially evident in your life in this particular area. Just 2 years ago, you had no ability to bridle your tongue. You laugh about it for a moment. And then you look at them and you say, the wisdom and the love and the gracious, kind words that come out of your mouth. It is so clear that God is at work in your life. You see how the church is responsible for such matters? Listen to Hebrews 3. Don't turn. Sake of time. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, brethren, so brothers, any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, how deceitful sin is. And oh, how our hearts can be hardened by such deceit. We're all blind to it. I have every confidence that if we had not a blind spot and we knew we were in sin, most of us would deal with it. You know what the problem is? We don't see our sin. And so God says in His love to us as a church, take heed, brothers, lest there be one amongst you who's getting his heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Go and love him enough to encourage him and point it out. It is not a text to the pastors of the church. It is not a text to the leadership of the church. It is a text to all of us. You know, the choir sang, we are orphans, we are well aware, we were orphans once, bent and broken in our shame. Then he sought us out and adopted us. We were orphans, he adopted us. Now we bear his royal name. What do we do with that? We who were orphans spiritually, who've been adopted into the family of God, who now share deep intimacy in a spiritual sense. What do we do with that? The last verse they sang, I'm going to have them come up and sing it again at the end because I want you to be thinking as they sing. We, the church, declare Jesus Christ is King. That's a bold proclamation. To declare that Jesus Christ is King is rather bold. How can we make that claim? For he conquered death once for all. There it is. That's it. You can't say that. I can't say that. But in Christ we can. What do we do in response? Here's what they sing. That's why it's so important we sing truth. We will live in light of his victory, following his gospel call. What does it mean to live in light of the victory Jesus accomplished, that those who are orphans have been adopted? And what does it mean to follow his gospel call? What's one of the implications the gospel demands of us? That we be a deeply committed, servant-minded, others-focused, clearly encouraging and exhorting church one to another. And you know what the encouraging news is to me? It's like, kick the plan. That excited about it? You know what it really is getting me excited? Is as they sung this morning, I was reminded, Jesus wins. Whether this church ever becomes the full manifestation on earth of what he desires us to be in glorification, we will be what he has made us to be. And so the goal is obvious, that we become on earth even what he is already preparing and sanctifying us to eventually become. So as they sing that nothing ever can and nothing ever will overcome the Lord our God, that means your sin and mine, church. That means our selfishness, church, and our desire to only have friends with whom we would naturally associate. Not even that will thwart the purposes of God, because his truth marches on. And what that means is when he wins, you and I, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, every socioeconomic background, and every cultural influence, will with one voice raise together the glory of our great God. May he do in this church now what he promises he will eventually do there. For his glory alone, that the nations may be glad in God. Let's pray together. Father, do it. It's supernatural, which means we who are natural cannot. We are resting in your power to make us committed to each other. Let us not assume, Father, that rest is passive. Let us remember, dear God, that is an active obedience as we trust in your power. Father, I pray that my dear brothers and sisters of the church here at Landmark would recognize part of being a loving community is a willingness and an openness to confront sinning brothers and sisters, as well as a willingness and an openness to be confronted by sinning, by brothers and sisters who see us as sinning. That we would pray for each other, that we would love one another, that we would open our directories, learn each other's names, and pray specifically for each other's spiritual growth. God, give us passion, a selfless sacrifice for the brothers and sisters of this church. I pray for the non-Christians, the unbelievers in our midst, Lord. Spiritually speaking, I know that they are still yet orphans. Pray they would desire to know more about adoption today. Pray that they might speak with the one who brought them, or a friend, or even myself at the end of the service. Would you put conviction upon their heart to know we are broken people and we have not got this all together, but we do know what it means to be a part of your family. And I pray that today they might know the same experience. Pray for my Christian brothers and sisters. They might examine what membership has meant to them. God, would you expose whether or not they are fortress members or static members, or whether or not they are consumers or casual members, even as I've seen the proclivities of my own heart toward not serving one another. Pray that they might, with renewed vigor and desire and faith in you, make a decision to become deeply committed, servant-minded members of this church. Thank you for how you are already doing that in this body, how you are carving out in this local church a beautiful ransom for thy name's sake. With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a few moments, non-Christian, would you contemplate what it means to be an orphan? And would that lead you to talk to someone about how you can be spiritually adopted today? Christian, would you ask yourself the question, what does membership mean to you? Is your definition a biblical one, where we're deeply committed and servant-minded? Or is your definition influenced and affected by a sinful culture? And if so, would you simply repent and ask God for grace to help you love the brothers and sisters you've committed to? Oh, please do that even now. Thank you.